Good morning, everyone. So we've been blessed by some great feeding again, as to be expected, and we'll try to keep up the standard here. We've got a cool climate, so things are in our favor, and now I just have to deliver. So we will pick up back again in Habakkuk. We had just come off verse 11. And the notable part of verse 11, which we're going to keep in mind because this is a key and consistent characteristic of the leader of Babylon, the dictator, in this case it's Nebuchadnezzar, then we shall see here in verse 11, then shall his mind change, he shall pass over and offend, and so we talked about that yesterday, the blasphemy, the holy war, the offense. And part of this offense, or significant part, I should say, is imputing that his power is unto his God, or really that it is of his own power that he is this has this great success and this prosperity in his conquering and in his kingdom. Of course, we can refer to Daniel as the word hung in his mouth, then he was humbled and changed to a beast. And this is how Yahweh deals with the prideful Gentile nations. So now we're into verse 12. And Habakkuk is petitioning and putting forth his question again to the Almighty. And what we're going to gather from this is something that we should never forget in our petitioning of the Almighty. It is his greatness, his holiness, his far above ourselves in righteousness. And this is clearly brought out by how Habakkuk addresses the Mighty One and the Holy One of Israel. So verse 12, let's just read it. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And we're going to get some guidance from the original Hebrew to really a better rendition of how to read that verse. So the revelation of Yahweh's impending judgment upon Judah did not sit well with Habakkuk. We've discussed this. And we must be careful that our emotions regarding natural Israel don't cloud our ability to see and understand the righteousness, the justice of Yahweh's ways. Habakkuk loved Zion, his people, and desired that the nation be reformed and disciplined, but not destroyed. He wanted Yahweh to intervene and bring the people to their senses. Surely there'd be some miracle, some event, some message, something else that he could bring that would turn the people around. But unfortunately, brothers and sisters, when the heart is hardened and sinned, it is nigh impossible to turn that state around. Wondrous miracles can be wrought. Divine events can occur. Unassailable arguments in Scripture can be presented. And still the flesh can reject the call for change. We call this state incorrigible, unable to be rehabilitated, or reformed. It's inveterate, habitual, it's confirmed, it's hardened, it's dyed in the wool. Incurable, chronic, irredeemable, hopeless beyond hope. And it's a terrible state to fall into because those words ring with the sound of that it can't be reversed. And while it is never our ability to determine such a state in another individual, we have to faithfully submit to the outcome when Yahweh determines his judgment. And this is part of the growth that Habakkuk is learning and wrestling with. And in his prayer and address to the Creator of all heaven and earth, he never forgot his low estate and was extremely reverent, as we'll see here, and careful in his selection of terms and titles when petitioning he who shall be mighty ones, Yahweh Elohim. His use of a number of divine titles is noteworthy here. So the first phrase in verse 12 tells us that Habakkuk is addressing no fellow mortal. but one who is divine and immortal, and therefore one whose knowledge, power, and righteousness is beyond all doubt. The phrase is better rendered, "Thou art from everlasting." The one who is high above human thought and who has authored a covenant relationship whereby man might be a participant in his glory. Not solely or principally as the first purpose, as Yahweh has articulated in his plan and purpose, but as a merciful act of consequence. Now, what do we mean by that? This has been referenced a couple of times this week already. It's a quote from Brother Thomas out of Phanerosis, and we've probably heard it every year, but it is a great set of words to contemplate, because I think that it demonstrates very well the humility and really where we fit in the plan and purpose of Yahweh. So as we can see it on the screen, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. And why do so many of us continue to refer back to this? Because it's a very adept statement in putting the priorities in place. We were created, as we saw in the verse in Isaiah, for Yahweh's glory. Yahweh didn't create us so that we might firstly get a gratification of eternal immortal life and live with no more tears, no more dying, no more sorrow. That's the wrong order. All those things are included, but that's the wrong order. And the Christian world has built this up to utter confusion. God just loves us. And if you've ever heard a Christian prayer over and over, it's full of the phrase, we just love you, Lord. We just love you, God. We just. It's a self-centered approach to the Almighty. And in fact, Habakkuk has given us great clarity along with the analysis here of Brother Thomas that is exactly the opposite. We were created for His glory. And as we continue in the quote here, the salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. It has to follow in its correct order. The Eternal Spirit intended to enthrone Himself on the earth, and in so doing to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit, because born of the Spirit, and that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. As truly as I live, and we'll see this quoted in Habakkuk chapter 2. And in fact, we can look at that right there, verse 14 of chapter 2. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. We were created for to glorify Yahweh, as it says, for my glory. In developing the character, in sacrificing, in strength through trial, in choosing obedience, and to every ounce of our ability, His righteousness, we will receive by His mercy that great gift. But Yahweh's purpose is not firstly to make sure that we're all saved. We are can be participants in that if we firstly seek to glorify Him. So Habakkuk addresses the Almighty, "Thou art from everlasting." Habakkuk continues by saying, "Yahweh, my God." The Almighty has given Himself a name, even Yahweh. The name was first proclaimed at Horeb, where Moses had been given the sign of the burning bush that was not consumed while the fire was in it. The sign drew attention to the indestructibility of the people of Israel, despite persecution and oppression. It was thus first proclaimed when Yahweh was about to extend Himself to rescue His people from the Egyptians. Let's go to Exodus 3:15, which should all be marked in our Bibles. Exodus 3, and actually we'll read 14 through 16. And a comment here, it is therefore most appropriate for Habakkuk to use this title on this occasion, because what was the impending judgment? The destruction of Israel. The name is linked to the promises and therefore subjoined to the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, Exodus 3:14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you, or I will be. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, or, more appropriately, the He who will be mighty ones of your fathers. The Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob have sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now there is so much depth here that we could be engaged in weeks or months or years on the expansion of what Yahweh's name means, what it entails, His purpose, the ramifications, and linking it all the way down to ourselves. So the name is linked to the promises, and thus, as we just read in 16, it says, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob. This is my name forever, and my memorial for a generation of the race. And that's from the literal Hebrew. The memorial name of Yahweh pronounced upon the children of Israel is a guarantee that the nation, that a remnant of that nation, will finally rise to glory, whatever its state is in the interim. At the epoch of its restoration, the people will be told, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations whither ye went. From Ezekiel 36:22. Let's go to Isaiah 63. Now you might be thinking, what does this use of plural and multitude, Elohim certainly is plural, I will be who I will be, or I will be manifest in whom I will be manifest, what is that telling us? That Yahweh's plan and purpose is centered upon His name being manifested in a multitude, in a perfected multitude, a multitude of spirit nature, as we see in the quote before us, a family, and Israel, the Israel of God. All of these things collide in this incredible purpose which Yahweh has put forth in the meanings of His titles. It's a wonderful story, and Brother Thomas dedicated an entire study to it in Phanerosis. Isaiah 63. And before we finish this, we have to put ourselves into Habakkuk's mind, because he understood this. There must be an Israel, both a natural component and a faithful component. There must be a remnant, as we take that in its entirety, because Yahweh's name is everlasting. There must be a part of Israel that's going to survive, because these promises are linked to a multitude. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead in the grave. And as the Son of God clearly and rightly argued, God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. So what must happen? Compounded upon that, Abraham was given promises that he never received. Is God a liar? Or what must happen to make those promises come true, be fulfilled? That man must be resurrected. and comprise that multitude that is being discussed here. That concept that is so deep and central to Yahweh's plan and purpose that he has selected names whereby to be known by that encompass it. Isaiah 63:8-16. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and they vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name? Everlasting name. If the name is dependent upon a multitude, and it's everlasting, and it's part of Yahweh's name, that is what Habakkuk is. He is drawing upon that because it's truth. That led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name, and the name encompasses a multitude. Look down from heaven and behold from thy habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, or the seeds and descendant, and Israel acknowledges not. Thou art Lord, thou, O Lord, art our father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. In addressing the Creator by his covenant name, Habakkuk sought to secure the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. The name of Yahweh has been bestowed upon Israel as a nation, for it constituted the family of God, from Numbers 6:23. And today, that name has been bestowed upon those Gentiles who have separated themselves from their fellows to constitute a people for the name. Yahweh hath declared, everyone that is called by my name, I have created for my glory. Isaiah 43:7. But now let's look at the hope which we are able to cling to. That is the hope extended, the name and the participation in that name extended to us of the Gentiles. Acts 15:14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So what do we have on the screen before us? We have a five-step process. The first is visitation. Yahweh did visit, as we see in the verse, did visit the Gentiles through extending the gospel. It was an invitation because it was for a purpose. As we've outlined his name, and what is central to the fulfillment of that purpose is that a multitude be able to manifest that glory. An invitation to take a calling, which we have been recipients of, and should take very, very humbly, because we're going to get into a minute, I shouldn't say a minute, but we're going to get into, Lord willing, as we move into chapter 2, that the Bible isn't just a simple book that anybody can pick up and read and find truth. That is something that has become more and more clear in my mind, and it's a very poignant thought for us to contemplate. It's an invitation and a calling to take out. The next phrase, or the next step there, we might say, is separation out of them. To call them out of the world. To carve them out. To visit with a message. To invite with a calling. And to separate them out. The next is to consecrate, or consecration. And we see that there. To take out of them a people. Part of the people. Not of Israel, just of ethnicity and Gentile in two different hierarchies or status, but a people, Israel, a multitude, neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. And then we see dedication, or to be dedicated for his name, for his purpose. And again, this is part of the name that Habakkuk is invoking. Thou art from everlasting. Try to keep all these concepts in mind. They're big, but they come together beautifully. The next phrase at Habakkuk, back in verse 12, as we can see, is mine, Holy One, is the next title used. In Hebrew it is Kadesh, K-O-D-E-S-H. It comes from a root signifying to be clean, part of that consecration, dedication. It is a title vindicating the righteousness of Yahweh in spite of appearances to the contrary. Remember, this is part of Habakkuk's growth. Thou art clean. Thou art mighty. Thou art holy. Thou art completely righteous. Thou art from everlasting. Thy name and purpose depends upon a remnant that thou hast called out, that thou hast visited, invited, separated, consecrated, dedicated. The people of Israel, they cannot surely perish. The very use of this title shows that the prophet recognized that he was approaching one whose very being was such that he could not look on unmoved at blasphemy and wickedness. How frequent our limited vision hides the justice of Yahweh from our view. Let us ever remember that he is righteous, and though sometimes divinely controlled circumstances might give the appearance of injustice in our case, he is from everlasting, and whatever we are called upon to endure is for our benefit. The next phrase there, back in Habakkuk, in verse 12, reads out of the King James, we shall not die. Now, certainly, that aspect is true. According to Yahweh's promise, his name, the people that he had called out to bear his name, they can't die and be snuffed out of existence. So while that is true, we absolutely agree in principle and according to the scriptures, the proper rendition of that is who diest not. So now we see continuity in how Habakkuk is approaching the Almighty. And we'll put that together here in a minute. We shall not die, is how it reads in the King James. This statement in the study of the divine titles used by Habakkuk supports scriptural principles, which is true that Israel would not be snuffed out of existence entirely. But the RV, and as you can look in your margin, renders this phrase, who diest not. Rotherham quotes an authority as stating that, quote, all the ancient records emphatically state that the original reading of this verse was, thou diest not. So, accepting this reading, the statement can be linked with the opening words of the prayer. Art thou not from everlasting, thou who diest not? That is how Habakkuk is addressing the Almighty. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, mighty God. Habakkuk now acknowledges that the Chaldeans had been selected to deliver judgment upon Judah. Mighty God in the Hebrew is Tzur, T-Z-U-R, and should be rendered as rock. It is a divine title used by Moses and David. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32, and we'll look at a few verses in that chapter. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel in the last 40 days of his life. And so this is the pinnacle of his heartfelt prophesying and petition for them in going into the promised land. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And look over at verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And also verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Hannah rejoiced in full joy when granted the son of her desire, praising Yahweh, saying, There is none holy as Yahweh, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our El, which means strength, in 1 Samuel 2:2. David praised Yahweh as the rock on which he was able to lean with confidence in time of trouble. We can see that in Psalm 18:29 and 31 through 32. The distressed Habakkuk demonstrates the appropriate action that all believers must take for help, consolation, and strength from the rock of Israel. Let's continue in verse 13 of Habakkuk. Verse 13 reads, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Now remember, this goes back to Habakkuk's original confusion. That is, he knows very well the wickedness amongst his own ecclesia. Within Israel. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He knows that judgment is due, but he can't quite understand. And his phrase here explains or gives us insight to his misunderstanding that why not just plague Israel directly? Might be an option. Why not deal with them directly in some divine action? But you're going to bring this wicked heathen nation and they're going to be the instruments of judgment. As he says here, those that deal treacherously and are going to devour the man that is more righteous than he. This is what we need to dig into. Verse 13 reveals to us the flesh's innate ability to excuse itself and to exempt itself and to rationalize away how Yahweh views sin. In Habakkuk's passionate cry to Yahweh, with utter reverence and humility. So this is not a slam against Habakkuk's character. It is to show a piece of growth that he was missing and one that we should be wise to consider in ourselves. In Habakkuk's passionate cry to Yahweh, we see first an acknowledgement of Yahweh's holiness, his complete inability to engage or ever be enticed by sin. In Habakkuk's affirmation of Yahweh's character, he answers his own question. First, Habakkuk's question, if we might paraphrase it. How can Yahweh view the wickedness of the Chaldeans with indifference and also allow this wicked man Nebuchadnezzar to devour a people called after Yahweh's name, to be destroyed by Babylon, a people more wicked than Israel? Now, we've already touched upon this principle, but let's just review it with just a few more verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, quoting from Leviticus 11:44, Be ye holy, for I am holy. To begin, Israel was called out to be a people for the name of Yahweh. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And there is the contingency, Deuteronomy 28:9. Was Habakkuk right in describing Judah as being more righteous than Nebuchadnezzar? That's the question that he's wrestling with in his mind. And that's something that we're asked upon to really introspectively think upon ourselves. In a sense, he was, for there were many like Daniel who would suffer as a result of Nebuchadnezzar's conquest. But on the scriptural principle that to whom much is given, of him shall much be required, he was not. And Yahweh had every right to expect more from his covenanted people, called, separated, dedicated, consecrated, invited to bear his holy name. Remember, as we said earlier, they had been given righteous laws, commandments, protections, blessings in natural everyday life. Their cows would not fail to calve, on and on. Their sin was in greater in proportion to the privileges granted them. In Yahweh's sight, there is none righteous. If flesh is going to proclaim, look how righteous it is, or we are, or the Pharisees, as we see an extreme example before Jesus and in his day, we are descendants of Abraham, we are God's people, and yet do wickedly and kill the Son of God. What was their end in 70 AD? There is none righteous except for the Lord Jesus, Romans 3:10. But it can be accounted as righteousness. We can be accounted as faithful and righteous if we submit to the laws of God and remain in that way. And this became the subject of further instruction to the prophet, who learned that the just shall live by his faith. The triumph of the wicked had always been a test to true believers and saints. Why do the wicked triumph? Why are they prosperous? We read this lament from the psalmist in Psalm 73, and it makes no sense from a fleshly perspective. Just as the fleshly perspective that I've been called, I've been separated, I have the truth, I am insulated from certain punishments or falling outside the protection of Yahweh. It is how one acts and how one behaves and remains in the way that receives the wall of protection. We have the principles Yahweh is holy. His covenanted people were under special obligation to be holy as he is. As we mentioned, they enjoyed special privileges, status, laws, blessings, protections and prosperity if they were obedient, but received due punishment and judgment if they spurned their covenant with Yahweh. Yahweh punishes his people oftentimes by wicked Gentile nations, and those wicked Gentile nations have their end as well at the hand of Yahweh. So we do well to reflect the state of Israel in Habakkuk's time for perspective. Deuteronomy 32, again, provides an accounting of wicked behavior or wicked status of Israel prior to Yahweh's judgment. And we submit that this level of deterioration, this level of wickedness, comes to the same state or comes to the same boil. And we have those types and figures in Scripture. The cup of iniquity becomes full and spills over, and then the time of judgment comes forth. So we submit that this deterioration was similar to all of Israel's states prior to their overturning by Babylon, as in the three overturnings. It had come to a complete fullness of iniquity at the time of Jesus' day, right before 70 AD. And it is again coming to that fullness of iniquity prior to the overthrow by Gog and Russia, the latter-day Nebuchadnezzar. Here are those few of those characteristics for us to compare. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy 32, Israel is identified as a perverse and crooked generation. In verse 16 and 17, they worship strange gods and sacrifice unto idols. In verse 28, they are a nation void of counsel, without understanding. We compare that to Habakkuk's day. The law is slacked, and judgment goes forth perverted, or wrong judgment, or wrested judgment. And in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 32, forward generation, children in whom is no faith, in total contrast to the just shall live by his faith. Continuing, we see in Deuteronomy 32:21 that Yahweh would provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. In Habakkuk 1:6, Yahweh would raise up that bitter and hasty nation. In Deuteronomy 32:24, they shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. We compare that to Habakkuk's time. Their faces shall sup as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity, that is, of Judah, the people of Israel, as the sand. In Deuteronomy, I will send also the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. And as we saw yesterday, his horses are swifter than leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and his horsemen shall spread themselves, and his horsemen shall come from far. They fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. So much the same language and imagery is used to describe the latter-day Babylon, and we can see that in, let's go over to Daniel 11:36 briefly here. Daniel 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Same characteristic in the spirit of the leaders of Babylon. And in his estate shall he honor the god of forces, or we see military might, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, when he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Speaking of the latter day Babylonian system, both its mystical aspect, its false religious aspect, the Catholic, and its military aspect, the god of forces. Now back to Habakkuk, verses 14 through 15. I think that we can just touch upon a couple of points, but I think we get the picture, and for sake of time, we don't have time to go into them in depth. Again, the RV is the appropriate here. Verse 15, he take up all of them with the angle and catches them in his net instead of their net, again making this singular to Nebuchadnezzar. For clarity in this prophecy, shall gather them in his drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad, that is, the invader. Therefore he shall sacrifice unto his net and burn incense unto his drag, because by them his portion is fat and his meat plenteous. So Nebuchadnezzar, as is the spirit of all the dictators of Babylon, is going to attribute the power to himself. We had a wonderful exhortation last night regarding, in contrast, the gospel net and attracting and inviting and catching, if you might say, men as fish. And here we use the same symbology in the negative, that Nebuchadnezzar's net, whom he would worship as his own strength and power, attributing to his own gods, which really he thought of himself as a god, would capture captives of Israel like a net and a drag thrown out. And he would be fat and plenteous, and he would be in his utter pride, no one can stop me. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Who would stop this all-powerful invader? But we're going to see that Yahweh is merciful and answers directly to Habakkuk. So let's go into chapter 2. Habakkuk closes his petition with a plea and a question regarding whether this ruler, this invading nation, would escape divine justice. It was part of the cognitive dissonance, part of the frustration that Habakkuk was having. He knew Yahweh's character. He knew his holiness, and that he couldn't even look upon wickedness. Would he allow this wicked nation to have free reign over his called out people who he understood were worthy of judgment? Where would be the consistency? But Yahweh is consistent, and here comes forth the answer. And we see it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So what we discover in these verses, as we get into chapter 2, is a powerful lesson and a resolve born out of trial. A resolve born out of confusion, but a sincere and humble understanding that that answer would only come from going into the sanctuary, approaching the Almighty in prayer, in humility, and with incredible reverence, but that Yahweh would answer. It is only a result of Habakkuk's deep reverence for Yahweh, his power and his holiness, combined with Habakkuk's humility and complete realization that his nature is utterly worthless, knowing his position. And at the end of this experience, this process, he demonstrates to all believers what must be done in similar circumstances. We as believers must, as we see in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. And we're going to correct some of these for the proper rendition. Stand me upon the tower, as we'll see in a minute, is I will remain in the tower of Yahweh's protection. Not only his protection, but just as important here, reliance upon his word, his will, and submitting to that. The phrase unto me should be better rendered in me, for Habakkuk was a prophet, and he was praying that Yahweh would reveal or give him the answer through him or in me. And what I shall answer when I am reproved, or the answer that I shall receive. So we see here outlined some specific things that Habakkuk set himself to do. I will stand upon the watch. We heard about those words this morning. Remain set upon the tower or in the tower. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. 3. Watch, wait, and see what Yahweh will do and what answer he will give us concerning our frustrations. This is what was talked about in last hour, what Jehoshaphat should have done. To seek Yahweh first and then watch, wait, and see what he will do. The acting Habakkuk gives us the template. And if we follow it in the right order, which a template is, then we can begin to develop this character of confidence and peace in the most traumatic events. Not happiness, which is different than joy. Joy is a discipline happiness is oftentimes more of something external that makes us happy. Now, we can be made happy from internal things, which is real more closely linked to the definition of joy. Joy is only possible with understanding. Joy is an intelligent resolve and a decided action to try to be peaceful and joyful in the things to come when the things immediately around us are traumatic, sorrowful, and heart-wrenching. Watch, wait, and see what Yahweh will do and what answer He will give us concerning our frustrations. And therefore we will wait upon the Lord that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment, and blessed are all they that wait for Him. So the last point I want to finish here is we're at the end of time. Habakkuk acknowledges his duty as a prophet. He recalled the response of Yahweh to Jeremiah, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." The prophets were watchmen unto Israel, as we heard this morning, and we know from Ezekiel. The phrase to watch means to spy out. Habakkuk desired and set his resolve to spy out the secret of the divine will and purpose of Yahweh. And are we not under the same obligation? Are we exempt from this? If we exempt ourselves from this, the growth will not occur. There is a principle illuminated here that the Christian world utterly rejects, and we are at times maybe reluctant to admit it. It is that the Bible is a difficult book to read and understand. It has always required a teacher, in this case a prophet, in other places a priesthood. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. When you brought sacrifice before the priest, I would submit to you it wasn't a silent, speechless event. There was opportunity for, what does this mean? What are you doing this for? What does this represent? What is accomplished by this? Why is it required? What is in that blood that is spilling out? Is this a substitute for you, or is this representative of the Messiah to come? That the blood of bulls and goats are not going to suffice. What is this action? From the words of the priests, the law was supposed to be interpreted. It was supposed to be spoken about. A judge or a leader such as Moses, apostles, disciples, and Elijah, or the Messiah himself to explain the scriptures. Preachers of the Gospels, of the Gospel message, will be required again in the Kingdom Age, not only for the inhabitants of the world, but specifically for the retraining of the remnant of Israel. And we'll have to stop here. And I want to finish this thought more completely, because we can pick up the Bible and understand the first principles, but there is a whole other aspect that requires teachers. And if, first of all, in a student, it requires a desire to spy out, search out, and it is the honor of kings to do so. And when you don't have both sides of that equation, a cursory reading of this book is confusing. So we'll finish with this quote and then we'll close. I know we've kept you long. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or a teacher? In verse 15, how shall they preach or teach except a teacher be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now we want to talk about tomorrow, why could the eunuch not understand Isaiah 53 and what was required? Why is this teacher aspect so important that Yahweh saw it as central in the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood that He set up? were Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden with no more teaching? So we'll hopefully pick up those thoughts and bring them to a conclusion tomorrow.